year ago, May of 2017, the headline read like this: Runners at Maine Coast Marathon get directed off course towards dead end. That was the headline. I don't know if you could ever, have you ever done a marathon, ever been a part of a long run, but you can imagine running 26.2 miles in the middle of your marathon, someone is directing you in the wrong direction down a dead end street. That's very, very disappointing and very heartbreaking. But it's not as bad as someone directing you down a dead end street when it comes to the issues of life and the issues of your faith. And when you turn to the book of Jude, that's what the half-brother of our Lord is actually warning believers about because of all that was going on in his day. In fact, if you look back at verse 3, this is what Jude writes. Beloved, he's talking to believers. Remember, this is about 60 AD. He says, Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I really wanted to write to you about the goodness of God's grace, the power of his love, the joy of knowing Jesus, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. Contend means defend, make a defense of the faith, to stand strong in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Again, he's not talking about our faith in Christ. He's talking about the faith, the body of teaching concerning Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so he's saying to us as believers, saying to believers he wrote to then, I wanted to write to you about the blessings of salvation, the joy of knowing Jesus, that because of what we're facing, I'm writing to you and appealing to you, I'm begging you to contend for the faith. And then if you go on down to verse 4, he tells us why. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so, the main idea of this whole section we're about to read from verse 5 all the way down through verse 19, this is the biggest block of material we'll cover, is this. He's telling us, I want you to remember the fate of false teachers and resist their influence in the church and in the world. And so, there's a two-word pairing I want you to remember today. I want you to get remember and then resist. Now, I know the moment that I say this to remember, remember's okay. Still has a good feeling about it. When we say resist, it almost makes everybody on edge. And I understand when I talk about that, it makes you think, man, I don't want this to be a negative message. And sometimes in the life of the church, we're more known for what we're against than what we're for. But what we do need to understand is we are living in a world that's still wrecked and dominated by sin and influenced by Satan. And so, just as Jude was writing to the Christians in his day, Jewish Christians, telling them, I want you to be aware of what's going on and what we're facing. And just as he told them to remember what God has done concerning judgment of false teachers in the past, I want you to stand firm and resist the temptation to be led astray and to stand tall in the faith. And so what we're talking about is, what is a real key to standing strong in the faith in the day in which we live? And we're just walking through this passage, and what he's going to do is he's going to give us a little Old Testament history here. And so we're going to run through several instances and examples in the Old Testament so that Jude can make his point to the believers that he's writing to. And the first one is this. He's saying, listen, I want you to remember God's judgment on the wicked. Down in verse 5, he begins to run through this series of Old Testament illustrations. We've already learned that Jude likes triplets. He likes things in threes. He likes to use examples in threes, and he does that in this case. There are two sets of threes to warn us against false teachers and their wicked ways. The first one is found down in verse 5. He says, now I want you to remind you, there's that reminder, remember, 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 although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, kind of interesting, isn't it? That Jude is referencing Jesus and he connecting it to the release of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. It's just another reminder of how Scripture teaches that Jesus is part of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Here he's an Old Testament passage, long before he made his appearance in Bethlehem and was incarnated and became flesh and dwelt among us. And so he says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, you might remember this story. We just taught on this Wednesday night in the class that I teach on Wednesday night. Back in Numbers chapter 14, you remember what happened? Leading up to that, the Israelites were in Egyptian bondage. God miraculously delivers them from that bondage, guides them through the whole through the Red Sea and delivers them from Pharaoh and his army, feeds them in the wilderness, and they become on the edge of they're perched on the edge of the promised land, about to pass in. And what do? They send spies into the land, one from each tribe, and they go into the land, they spy out the land, they come back, and they, man, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's amazing, the fruit of this land. In fact, there was one cluster of grapes so large it took two men to carry it back to report. And the people were overwhelmed by that. But they were also overwhelmed by the report of the people that lived in the land. Their cities are fortified and strong. The people are well settled and will never take it. And so, you remember what happened? 10 of the spies gave a negative report of crossing into the land. Even though God had promised it, they said, no, we can not take it. We shouldn't do it. One of the spies, Caleb, supported by Joshua, says, God has promised us this. Let's take it. He will deliver us. He's the one who's fighting for us. You remember what happened? They went with the 10 instead of the 2. Remember? Y'all remember this? I can go into more detail, but we'll be here till like 3 o'clock. So I just want to make sure everybody's with me. You remember the story? So they didn't go in. And you remember what the judgment was? Everyone in that generation from 20 years old and up died in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb were the only two that were allowed to enter the promised land. Phenomenal judgment. That's one of his illustrations. Then the second is in verse 6. In verse 6 he says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment at the great day. Now, just know, there's a lot of theological debate about what exactly is he talking about. But he doesn't clarify it here. What he does say is this. He's clear that the angels were rebellious against God and transgressed the boundaries that God had set for them. Consequently, God judged them, and now he has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the day of the great judgment. So, he's just given an example of the angels that rebelled against God. The third example is found right after that in verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal life. Now, we probably all have heard the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we've heard, even people that don't go to church understand that story, have heard that story. And most of the time, we look at it and think, really don't like that story. Well, I don't really like that story either. But it happened. And the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was their sexual immorality and unnatural desire listed here in Jude verse 7. And what was happening in the city was the people were acting on their homosexual desires and inverting the created order of God. So they were engaging in sexual immorality at a rampant rate and had no regard for God's will or his desire, and thus they were worthy of this punishment. Now, I want you to understand, given our climate and what's going on in our world today, we need to understand there's a difference between struggling with and fighting sin and calling sin no sin at all. And what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah and what's happening in our day that we're facing and dealing with is that we're looking at sin and saying it's no sin at all. We're looking at sin clearly defined in the Scripture and trying to find a way around it to make it okay and ultimately calling sin good. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, it says this, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So, one of the marks of a believer is this, that we agree with God about sin. Now, I want you to understand, we're not casting judgment. We're not acting self-righteous. I hope everybody in this room, we understand we are all sinners. Okay? Nobody is a part of the family of God because we are righteous enough on our own to stand there. It is because of the goodness of God's grace and the power of his love has been demonstrated in the person of Jesus. But the Bible is clear. Sin is still sin. And it's not the battle with sin, but calling sin good, calling sin righteous, that brought about this great judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was happening is the false teachers in Jude's day were rejecting the law of God and saw sexual immorality as something that was permissible, and he's saying they will face judgment. And so here's the warning. Remember and resist. Remember and resist. The warning is resist false teachers because of their final judgment. The second, starting in verse 11 down through verse 16, is this. Remember God's judgment on false teachers of the past. And again, what he does here is he gives us insights about wicked people and people that are ungodly and describes them for us. And what he starts down in verse 11, he starts with this word of caution. Woe to them. Woe to them. That's not an encouraging word. That's a word of condemnation. Woe to them. And what he tells us is this, for they walk in the way of Cain. That's the first Old Testament character in this little trilogy that he begins by mentioning, the way of Cain. And in Scripture, Cain is viewed as the first false teacher. In fact, in Jewish tradition, when they talk about, like Jude does, the way of Cain, it's denoting a general pattern of living. His character, Cain, you remember his story, don't you? Cain is famous for what? Not a trick question. Cain is famous for what? Killing his brother, Abel, in Genesis chapter 4. Now, what happens in Scripture following that, the line of Cain is set over against the line of Seth in genealogies. And it's interesting, in the line of Cain and in the line of Seth, there are Enoch and Lamech. In the line of Cain, Enoch became the name of a wicked city. Lamech had multiple wives and was a murderer himself. In Seth's line, Lamech and Enoch are very different. Enoch walked with God, and the Scripture says God took him before death. And then Lamech, in Seth's line, he named his son Noah because he was looking to the Lord for deliverance. And so you have these two contrasting lines in lifestyles. And so the second illustration he gives follows right on the heels of that. He says, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Now, what is he talking about? Balaam in the Old Testament was a prophet for hire. He was a pagan prophet who was hired to prophesy about Israel by the king of Moab to lead them astray. In fact, the Scripture makes it clear that his desire was to fulfill the bribery of the king of Moab and his desires, and then to lead God's people to worship a false God. And so Balaam himself was faced with the judgment of God, and he was killed by the sword. When you look in the New Testament, Balaam was also mentioned. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Peter mentions him and says, those who love the wages of wickedness. And in fact, in Jude, verse 11, we see him mentioned again, that he was associating Balaam with someone who would sell their soul for financial gain. And then finally, in the book of Revelation, Jesus actually referenced Balaam, and he said this in chapter 2, verse 14. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Now, here's the point of this section, really. His grand enticements to lead us astray have not changed. I mean, his two principal ones are idolatry and sexual immorality. Those are his go-to temptations, and he does that over and over again. And Balaam is a perfect illustration. The third person he lists here is Korah, and perished in Korah's rebellion. That's number 16. You might remember the story. Korah rallied three people to go against Moses and Aaron. It came down to the situation where the followers of the Lord who were supporting Moses and Aaron would offer their sacrifice to the Lord, and Korah and his rebellious group would offer their sacrifice, and God would reveal whose sacrifice he accepted. Do you remember what happened? The earth opened up and swallowed up Korah and all the rebellious people. That's pretty good evidence, isn't it, that God's judging what's taking place there, and they perished in this rebellion. So when you go through this passage and you read it later, you're going to see He says down in verse 12, he starts listing all the rebellious acts, and he uses all this imagery. Hidden reefs at love feasts, shepherds feeding themselves, clouds without rain, trees without fruit, wild waves casting up foam, and wandering stars. All that to warn us about this. Resist false teachers because of their evil words and deeds. In fact, if you look down in verse 14, this is I love this description. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such a way, an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." And so he's just reminding us, listen, this is what they look like. This is what they sound like. This is what they do. And resist them because of their evil words and evil deeds. All of that, just really get to this verse 17 through 19. Because the last point he makes is remember the words of the apostles about the days to come. Look in verse 17. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." Now, we're living in latter times than they lived in those days. And we see it happening all around us. That there are false prophets, false teachers. We don't like to call people out, but it's just the truth. I mean, if Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, it certainly happens when a lot of people stand up and preach and teach in the name of Jesus, but they're teaching falsehood. They're leading people astray, leading them down dead-end streets. That's why Jude in his day is calling for the church to contend for the faith, to stand for the faith, to be strong in the faith. And that's what we're called to do today, because we're facing the same kind of battle. In fact, in 1 Timothy, when Paul's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, in chapter 4, he writes this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." And then the next letter he writes to him in chapter 4, he says this, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." It's because it makes us a little on edge to think about confronting truth when someone is teaching falsehood concerning the faith. And so what he's telling us is, here's the warning, resist false teachers because they are not from God. Now, nobody really likes contentious and argumentative people. We don't like to be around those kind of people. And sometimes it's difficult when we know we need to face a situation where someone is teaching falsehood. One of our church planters in Puerto Rico was here 2 weeks ago. And when he went back, he actually texted me and said, "Hey, one of my friends has wandered off into falsehood and is teaching that to others, and I've got to confront them, and I want you to pray for me about that meeting. I need to confront them and talk to them about the false teaching. They're not in line with Scripture." That's hard. And oftentimes I think we've gotten a bad reputation because we approach that with arrogance and not humility and with judgment instead of grace. But it doesn't mean that we should avoid it altogether. I mean, the point of the whole lesson is this. If you don't remember what God says in His Word, you'll not be able to resist the influence of false teachers in your life and in the church. And what He's telling us is this. It's so hard sometimes to know the truth and the elements of falsehood that appear because they're mixed together. And listen, if Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, certainly can happen in the life of the church or with Christians. And we have more accessibility to people preaching and teaching the gospel than ever before through radio and internet and television. And somebody will stand up, and just because they have a church name behind them or just because they say they're speaking the truth concerning Jesus, we listen to it, and so many are led astray. And so the question comes, in fact, I had this discussion after the 9:30 service with a couple men. It's so hard sometimes to recognize the truth. How do you do it? And, tell you a quick story. Bill McAllister, who usually sits right over here, I don't know if he's here today, but he took me to lunch a couple of weeks ago. And he's an interesting guy. He's an engineer, brilliant, loves the scripture, loves the word. And he says, hold out your hands. I hold up my hand. We're at lunch. I mean, this is the first thing. Puts two coins in my hand. I'm looking at them. It's two silver dollars. And he's giving me the history of the silver dollar. I'm thinking, man, this is just out of the blue. Interesting lunch. We're talking about the history of silver dollars. And I'm looking at them. They're really, really intriguing. One, I think, from the late 1800s. One from the early 1900s. And so I'm looking at them. They're just absolutely incredible. And he says, put out your other hand. He puts two more silver dollars in my hand. And I'm looking at them thinking, oh, man, they're the same exact dates. That's kind of unusual. You got two copies of these. I'm thinking, what's the point? And he says, do you notice any difference in them? Like, no. He said, they feel like they weigh the same. Do they sound the same? And bounce them around. Well, no, these feel a little bit heavier than these. And he said, well, those that you're holding in your right hand, those are from China. Those aren't real. Those that you're holding in your left hand are authentic. Now, just looking at the outside, it would be very, very difficult to tell the difference between the two. And he said, he took a little black circular shaped thing and he drops it in my hand. And he says, see if they react to that. The two authentic silver dollars didn't respond. It was a magnet. But when I put the magnet in my other hand, it pulled them right off the ground. He said, that's the way you tell an authentic coin, silver dollar, from inauthentic. When it comes to discerning in the life of the church, you've got to ask yourself, how in the world are we supposed to do that? How are we to know the truth? How are we to discern what the truth is? In John MacArthur's book called Reckless Faith, he made this statement. He said, federal agents don't learn to spot counterfeit money by studying counterfeits. They study genuine bills until they master the look of the real thing. When they see the bogus money, they recognize it. Well, there was a pastor in Canada who's a great writer. He said, you know, I read that statement in John MacArthur's book, and I've heard people talk about it. And it was like, man, I don't really know that's true. Is that really true? Is that really how they do it? And so he called the Bank of Canada and said, hey, I'd like to talk to somebody about how to make counterfeit bills. That's probably not the best way to call and inquire about learning about this. But he did that, and they invited him, and he had to go through several areas of security to get to a person. There was a lady named Monica, and they sat down, and he started talking. She started off asking why he wanted to know about counterfeit bills and why he wanted to know about how to identify them and all that. When they got past all that, she looked at him and said, you know, your friend John MacArthur is exactly right. We don't study counterfeits. We study authentic bills. In fact, they summarized the approach to distinguishing a genuine bill with this phrase, touch, tilt, look at, look through. I said the feel of the money will sometimes be different. You'll be able to tell just by feeling the paper. And after doing that enough, you'll know. They'll tilt it because they can actually see things at different angles that give them clues that something is counterfeit and not genuine. They look at it. They examine every little detail and all the little corners and everything that's put in a bill to give signs that something is not authentic, and then look through it because there are some things they can see as they look through the bill that reveal its authenticity. I mean, the point is, they said, when a person knows what to look for and when he's been trained to examine a bill, and all of its characteristics, it can be done with great accuracy, just from the human eye. Now, you say, but how do we do that with matters of the faith? We don't have to know everything about the counterfeit, but we need to know everything we can about the faith once delivered to the saints. And the good news is God has given us His Word so that we can know that. And so we need to be in it. We need to read it. We need to study it. Now, I want to ask you a question. I'm going to ask the men first. How many men in the room just say, just be honest, okay? And this is not a sin, by the way. Okay, I'm just going to clear the air. It's not a sin. So you're not confessing sin to the entire congregation. How many of you just not readers, men? How many of you just don't read? Just not a reader. Don't like to read. Okay. All right. How many of you are liars? Now, that is a sin, just to clarify, okay? So there's a lot of men that raise your hand. How many men are in here and you say, man, I'm a reader, I love to read? How many men? Okay, look around. You see what I'm talking about? Not many men that are readers, okay? How many women are readers? Raise your hand. How many women say, I just love to read? Hold them up high. You look around, you see? It's about four times as many women read as men. Now, so here's the point, guys. When you're having communication problems with your wife, write it down. Okay? Hand it to her. Does she read? Women, don't write it down. They're not going to read it, okay? It's a good, just gain a little insight and wisdom there. But here's just the point. You say, well, if I'm not a reader, I mean, I have trouble reading God's Word. Okay? And I know sometimes that can be difficult, especially if you have difficulty, if you have some other challenges in reading and you confuse words or mix words around. It's just very, very difficult, very, very difficult to study. But I'll tell you what I did this morning. When I got up this morning, one of the first things I do every morning is I get up and I go to my Bible app and I'm listening to the Bible through. So this morning, it was Psalm 118 and then part of 119. It was the book of Isaiah. Part of the book of Isaiah, part of Leviticus. I wouldn't recommend starting Leviticus. Part of Ephesians as well. So that was my reading this morning. I listened to that this morning. First thing as I got up, I like to hear God's voice to start the day. And what I'm saying to you is there are a lot of ways to read the Word and to study the Word. There are more things available to us today than ever before. But you know, if you will sit down and read it, whether it's listening to it or read it, even just for 5 minutes, it's amazing what God will do in your heart. After the message this morning at 9:30, a gentleman named Luther, who's visiting today, his first time, came up to me. He's actually came to know Christ at First Baptist Atlanta years and years ago, now lives in our community. He said, you know, what I've learned is, if you just set aside 5 minutes to read, pretty soon your 5 minutes turns to 10 and you didn't even know it. And that 10 turns to 20 because God just expands your heart and your desire to hear His Word. What I'm saying to you is this, the only way that you and I are going to be able to stand with the faith, in the faith, in the midst of a world that has just gone crazy. When there's so many false teachers and so many false teaching, from the cults to people that just have a mixture of the truth with error and just lead people astray. The only way we're going to be able to acknowledge it, know it, is to know the truth. And as I said to you last week, one of the things that really stirs my heart is thinking about our children and grandchildren and the world that they're growing up in. Man, just this week, I was talking to my neighbor, and out of the blue, he brought it up. He said, Pastor Tim, I'm just worried. And he didn't go here. He just said, I'm just worried about my grandkids. This world has lost its mind. And the world they're going to grow, how are they going to see the truth? And I said to him, listen, the thing we need to remember is we just need to keep living and pouring Jesus into our kids and our grandkids so that they can be a bright light in the darkness of this world, reaching their generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot lose heart. We cannot give up. We cannot be fooled or led astray. And to do that, we need to know the truth. So I just want to challenge you. I just want to challenge us as the church. Let's be in the Word. Let's listen to the Word. Let's have a heart that's open to hear what God says in His Word. Let's remember, let's resist, let's stand strong in the faith, and let's burn bright the light of the gospel so that the world will know that Jesus still saves. That's what matters most. So maybe you're here today and you say, you know, one of the troubles for me is I'm here on Sunday to pick up the Bible, but man, I just have a hard time disciplining myself to read. I'm not a reader, I'm not a studier, that's just not my thing. And maybe you just need to pray this invitation to have God work in me, create in me a heart to know Your Word, Give me that insight and wisdom and discipline. I need to do that. Maybe you read it and study it, but you have a hard time understanding it. Just pray that God would give you wisdom in knowing His Word and knowing who to listen to, who not, and what to read. But I'll tell you this, don't read more books about the Bible than you read the Bible. The Bible is God's Word, not someone's word about the Bible. Let God work and shape your heart for His glory and His purposes in this world.